Well, welcome to Systematic Theology, the study of the person and the work of Christ. We've changed venues, if you're not aware. We've changed locations, so there'll probably be people trickling in along the way, which is great. So welcome. My name is Chris Sutterfield, by the way. Colton and I are teaching this class and super excited to do it. I mentioned to Stephen when we first started doing this class, I think Christology, which is the study of the person and the work of Christ, may be the most overlooked and most misunderstood of all the parts and pieces of systematic theology. It's easy, as we've seen in church history, to not just get it wrong, but to get it really, really wrong. And we want to make sure we get it right. We want to make sure that we're following what the scriptures tell us about who Christ is, who he is, and what he did. So that's one of the things we're going to really get into. Well, the last few weeks, Colton has been doing the person of Christ. He's been doing all the heavy lifting. So we get into the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, the will of Christ. I get into this week, I think, is the apex of Christian theology. Because in that word Christian is a word, a name that we all know, we've heard about, is the name of Christ. And it is the zenith, the apex, the Mount Rushmore, for how you want to define that, of all theology. And it's humbling to teach something like that. So as Colton probably felt, we're traveling at about, we're cruising altitude of about 30,000 feet in these few lessons together. And we could spend weeks and months and years, and indeed we'll spend an eternity trying to understand these things. But we're just kind of giving a huge overview of that as well. So before I get started today, a couple things. I have a couple of giveaways. I have two books left. One of them I've read several times, and the other I've not read. So I may try to get that to read. So Colton gave us a book to consider called Superheroes Can't Save You, But Christ Can. So if anybody's interested in this book, I have it for you. And I have a hand in the back. Thank you. So this works out well because a lot of people in a big room sit in the back, and I move around a lot, so it works out really great. So I'll walk about 5 miles before this is over with today to get back to you. The other book that that I suggested that we give away, and if you've been around me a little bit of time and you've been in some of these course seminar classes, you know my great respect and love for R.C. Sproul, who passed away a little over a year ago. And one of the books, of the hundreds of books, literally, that he's written, one that's been super helpful for me in understanding the work of Christ is his book, The Work of Christ. And the subtitle is, What the Events of Jesus' Life Means for You. And as with R.C., as anything he does, he's super helpful, just theologically helping us think really carefully about things, and practically, too. So he'll have chapters on the incarnation of Christ, the infancy hymns, I don't know if you even knew that was in the scriptures, Jesus in the temple, baptism of Jesus, which we'll hit on today, the temptation of Christ, his transfiguration, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and what we'll get into next week, which I think of all of Christ, part of Christ's life is the most overlooked, and many people don't even consider it, but I think it may be one of the most important parts of it, is the ascension of Jesus. And so that's where, in chapter 11. And then he finishes, obviously, with the return of Christ as well. So I have a brand new, unused copy of the work of Christ. All right. Where else to do it? You're welcome. Well, let me pray. And we'll get started. Hopefully you got a handout. There's some handouts in the back as well. Father, we thank you so much for the day. God, we thank you for your care for us. Lord, I thank you for bringing each person here today. Lord, in your great providence, Lord, nothing happens by chance. But it's under your sovereign hand that all things work out for the good of those who love you. Lord, I pray that for people here today, that this part of this may be a reminder to them, but other parts of this, Lord, will be a great encourager, it'll be a hopeful thing to them, Lord, that we find our hope not in ourselves, but in the person and the work of Christ. So, Lord, we pray these things and ask them. I pray that you give me clear mind today and thought. Help me to be faithful to your word. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So this is, as I mentioned, the apex of Christian theology. And it's the apex because without the work of Christ, we have no hope. We are hopeless. So we may fill our lives with things that seem to give us hope for a short period of time. But without the work of Christ, ultimately those things are futile. They come to nothing as well. So if you're in here today, just sort of practically speaking, and you feel that kind of sense of hopelessness in your own life, maybe you've tried things, maybe you've pursued things, and you kind of reach the end of that. I hope more than anything else, other than just to fill our minds with some large words from theology, that we will cling to the hope that we have in Christ alone. Yeah. So that great, one of the parts of the solas that come out of the Reformation, the solus Christus, in Christ alone. And I hope to kind of make that argument today, why that is. I hope that's helpful. In your handout, I gave you a statement on Christology, sort of that Ligonier did to put together some of these ancient creeds. So I'd like to read that today just to go through it. Hopefully this is something that you can come back to. You can put this in your Bible. And as we read through it, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, I'll read through it fairly quickly, but as we read through it, you'll start to see, I hope, some of the really good teaching that Colton did on the person of Christ. So melding together, bringing in these creeds of the early church, like the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon, that were dealing with these really heady things about the person of Jesus. How could he be truly God and truly man? I like to use that word truly, because that's the word that actually comes right out of the Nicene Creed, this idea of he's truly this, he's truly that. How does that work? And I think that this creed kind of captures that as well in the first line. So I'm going to read this. Hopefully you read it. Follow along as I read this. So this is the Word made flesh. And by the way, just a little something that we'll get into in a second. Why is Jesus called the Word? I don't know if you ever thought about that. The Word made flesh. We confessed, and then Colton butted up against this, the mystery and wonder of God made flesh. This is the incarnation. And rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man. Two natures, one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended, there's the ascension, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He's our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. That's a great statement, right? This, friends, is the centerpiece of Christianity. It is Christ himself and who he is and what he's done. So in your handout, you'll see that at the start of this, looks like part two, kind of give a bit overview of Christ, the work that Christ did. And I think maybe a good place to start on this, and there's in we're going to kind of come at this a different, couple of different ways to look at the work of Christ. But maybe a good place to start with this is if we look at a particular passage, just kind of frame all this before I get into it. And this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, hopefully you do, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to look at verses 1 through 7, particularly verse 5. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. By the way, while you're turning there, why is it important to study the work of Christ? What do you think? Why is it important? To give us an example? Yeah. What else? Yeah, to know what he's accomplished. Absolutely. What else? Why study it? Yeah. Yeah. So the part of this idea of the, him being the Word, we'll get into in a second. Yeah. Somebody else? Yeah. To know him as, yeah, to know him ultimately in that sense, yeah. Those are good answers, yeah? And let me throw in a couple more to kind of add to that package. If we don't know, the reason we study the work of Christ is that if we get this wrong, it has dire, ultimately eternal consequences to it. And it's a bit like walking a tightrope, as one person said once, right? So studying scripture, studying theology in general is like walking a tightrope. And if you get off, if you fall off, you ever walked on a slack line, you're probably going to fall, and you're going to fall one way or the other. And if we're not careful, we fall one way or the other, and both ways end up into a heresy. So it's crucial that we get this right, what the scriptures actually say about who Christ is and what he did. And then maybe the other part, too, is that it's really integral in this, that this not just become a head issue, but that when we study and we pull back and we look through the scriptures, we praise him for what he has done for us. If we really do grasp the fact of who we are as rebels against God and what God did, what Christ did on our behalf, it opens up this whole venue for praising God. I mentioned this in the introduction to systematic theology. You see this most clearly in Paul's writing. Paul will give you the most complicated of arguments, and he'll stop at some points, and he will praise God. And I think that should be kind of the driving force behind that, too, in our study of the person of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this to a very young man, and he says this. He says, "First of all, then I urge that supplication, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Verse 5. "For there is one God." There's that hold to monotheism, right? There's one God, and there is one, what's this word? Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who, he did something. What did he do? Well, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. "For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles of faith and truth." So Paul gives in this short little passage, there's a lot of stuff he gives here. One of the things he gives us that's most probably ardently hated in the world today is this gives, if nothing else, what's called the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only mediator. Now, Paul may be being a bit hyperbolic here, maybe exaggerating, but he's exaggerating for a point, right? Because there are other mediators in the Old Testament, but Christ is the mediator, right? He is the go-between. So if you don't know what a mediator is, if you ever watch TV, you're watching a media, form of media, this box, right? It's this in-between, right? It's this go-between as well. And Paul says, yes, Christ is exclusively through him, and this role comes out in Christ being the mediator for us, okay? So when we talk about the work of Christ, I think it's kind of super helpful that we can summarize, in kind of a handy way, we can summarize the work of Christ in sort of two different ways. So let me have you, I'm a terrible drawer. I can't draw worth a lick, but I really like to draw. So let me kind of draw some of this stuff out. I'll write it out. I'll draw it out. This is me kind of thinking through this, so bear with me. So when we talk about the role, or Paul does, that Christ is a mediator, we immediately know, or at least we want to know, that what is he mediating? How does that work? And so we can summarize Jesus' life in one way. Here's one way to do that. Here's one way to summarize the work of Jesus, okay? And it's through this idea of him being a mediator, okay? So we do that by knowing that there are three offices, and there's a big fancy word, three mediatorial offices of the Old Testament, okay? Some of you have been familiar with that. And one of those offices is what? Thank you, yeah. That it is prophet. Okay, I'll come back to that one. The second one is this other office, and sometimes these offices can be overlapping as well. The second one is that the office of priest, and the third is the office of king. Okay, so these three offices that we see for the person of Christ. If you draw it this way, it would be something like this. So for all three of these offices, so we have God, we have us, which is his people, and then you have this mediating role, this role that's in between. Okay? So, for example, if you have prophet, prophets did what? They what, Joe? So they proclaim God's word, right? So this is the idea of revelation, right? So when they proclaim God's word, look at this. God gives the prophet a word, and in turn, that prophet gives the word to his people. Can you be a false prophet? Yes. Were there false prophets in the Old Testament? Yes, right? What happened to false prophets in the Old Testament? They get a freebie? Get a free pass? No, they did not get a free pass, right? So they were stoned. How do you know a false prophet from a true prophet? Because what he says actually comes true. That's the litmus test, and it's a good one, right? That these two things happened, right? Jesus is the ultimate sense of the prophet, this ultimate fulfillment of prophet. He is the spokesperson from God. He is God. Truly God, truly man. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, you couldn't do all these things if you were not, if you did not come from God, if you did not know him, right? He's his spokesperson as well. By the way, I threw that question out to you earlier. Why is Jesus called the Word, the Logos? Thoughts? Because Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of that revelation. He is the Word. He is this revelation. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen who? God. I speak not of myself, I speak the Word of God. Jesus fulfills this ultimately in that sense. And by the way, all these offices of the Old Testament constantly pointing to who Jesus is, what he's doing, who he is, what he's going to accomplish. So there's the prophet, okay? Priest. And in a priest, we also have the role of him carrying out the sacrifice as well. So we still have this. We just change a bit the arrows. Because a priest does what? Makes sacrifices on behalf of God? No, on behalf of us. With people, right? So we see these we see these sacrifices take place in the Old Testament, right? So a priest works as a mediator between God and man, between us. And we go to the priest, he goes to God, right? I'll give you a passage to kind of think through this. So for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So we know from the book of Hebrews that none of the shedding of the blood of all these goats and lambs and all this didn't save anybody. They were merely shadows and types of the Messiah to come. And it's obviously through Jesus, right? If you think of the Bible in kind of two, obviously the two testaments, but if you think of it in two different ways, kind of two statements that summarize Old Testament and New Testament. And you got to be careful because if you summarize stuff too much, you don't want to simplify it, you can mislead. But I think it's actually a good way to think about Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, a promise that's made, and the shadows and types to point to the Messiah to come, promise made. New Testament, a promise that's kept. Right? At the right time. You know, Paul says that. There's the issue of this right timing to take place in this as well. I think that's pretty important. And the last role is the role of king, the King of Kings, right? Who, on behalf of God, rules over his people. Right? So this kind of language. Jesus comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God as his first coming. His second coming is the consummation of that kingdom as well. So, for example, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True. In his righteousness he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul brings this up earlier in the New Testament, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, right? That Jesus Christ, if we're not careful, we just kind of get, we stop there on his name, Jesus. But if you pursue that verse further, we know that the ultimate name that is above all names, that's given by God himself, is that Jesus Christ is what? He's Lord. He's the sovereign one. He is the one to whom all will bow, everybody. No matter how much you profane him, how much you disgrace him, no matter how much you deny him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And Paul doesn't leave us there. To the glory of God the Father. Paul will not let that go, right? This is the ultimate sense of that work. So this is one way that we could summarize Jesus' life, and if you've read much theology, you know that's the case as well. Well, there's another kind of super handy way that we can summarize the work of Christ, and it's tied up into two other words. And these are the two words that I'm going to kind of hang out with us, one today and the other one next week. And I think it's on your handout as well. So one of these words that we can summarize the life of Christ with, or I'm sorry, the work of Christ with, is what's called humiliation. Where's my marker? And then the other one, which we'll take on next week, is called exaltation. To exalt, right? So exaltation, really quick, deals with the resurrection of Jesus and that ascension, or him going up. And we'll look at, why did he need to go up? And what was he doing? What happened there? So we'll get to that next week. The resurrection, which Paul says is the kind of the centerpiece of Christianity. Okay, if you don't believe in the resurrection, Paul argues you're essentially not a Christian. Right? That's pretty important. So we want to kind of quickly look at today what we mean by this, his humiliation. So that's what I'm going to camp out on today, just for a few minutes along the way. So I'll stop here for a second. Questions on what I said? Thoughts? Questions? Okay. The humiliation of Jesus. I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus' work in his life being of one of humiliation. So Colton led us through that really helpfully when we looked at that passage in Philippians where it says that Jesus taking on the form of a servant, right? gave himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and how that's been woefully misunderstood, that Jesus somehow gave up his deity, which is absurd, that's crazy, right? But that he took on the role of a servant. He humbled himself, is that word. So Jesus' humiliation can actually be brought up into two ways. So you have that kind of listed on here. And one of them is, I've termed the life of Christ, the life of Jesus. And the other one, on the other side of that too, is the death of Christ. His life and his death. Okay? This is part of this humiliation. Well, just for a little bit, I'd like for us to consider this, his life, and then maybe consider just for a few minutes his death as well. So again, big picture, 30,000 feet, but I think something that we should just kind of think through a bit and a bit closer. So I like questions with students. I like to ask them questions. I like them to ask me questions. It doesn't mean I always know the answer because I don't. But when it comes to the life of Jesus, let me pose to you a question which I've thought through quite a bit. So hopefully this, if you've never thought about this, I've mentioned this question before, but if you've never thought about this, it's kind of super helpful. It was for me to think through the work of Christ. So sometimes I ask students, what did Jesus do for you? And most times, you can go to a six-year-old class right now and in the chaos, perhaps, of it, and ask the six-year-old, what did Jesus do for you? And the common reply, and it's a good and true reply, is that Jesus died on the cross for me. Absolutely right, right? But if that's all it took to earn our salvation, is that Jesus merely would die on a cross, then why would not God send Jesus down on a Friday, drop him down into Jerusalem? Jesus walks this dusty road to Golgotha. He talks to some of the Roman guards. He gets them to crucify him. He gets on the cross. He's crucified. He's buried. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. And then not long afterward, he ascends back to the Father. Thought about that? What, if that's all that it took was his death, and it is super important, it is absolutely, we can't have salvation without it. But if that's all that it took, why did Christ come? Why was he born? Why did he live 33 years? In almost obscurity. And then at the right time that he would die on the cross for us. And so just for a minute or two, I'd like for us to kind of think through that. And I think there's a passage in the New Testament that speaks to this perhaps really clearly. And I'd like for us to look at that to answer that question. What's the purpose of this life? Why not just die on a cross? It's pretty important. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at this passage for a second. This is in Matthew, okay? So this is Matthew chapter 3, and I will forego reading all this because we don't have time. Matthew chapter 3. This is at verses 13 and 15. This is the baptism of Jesus, right? This is bewildering that John is going to have to baptize Jesus. He comes to him, and John pretty much says, you should be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? You're sinless, right? Which is, brings up a question you might want to, we can ask later. If Jesus is without sin, and he is, why would he need to be baptized? If the wages of sin is death, and he's sinless, why did he die? It's a good question, right? But John says, I should be baptizing you. Why am I doing this? Or you should be baptizing me. Why should I be doing this? Verse 13, and Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill," and here's this really key term, "to fulfill all" what? "To fulfill all righteousness," right? Jesus was sent, he tells us really clearly here, to fulfill all righteousness. So what did that mean for the Jews? That meant that you had to follow and obey to the utter extent every jot and tittle of the law. And undergoing baptism, Jesus puts himself underneath this. John is calling, which is a shocking thing for the Jews, because they thought the Gentiles were dirty, and to convert to Judaism, you had to go through this kind of proselytizing, this baptismal process. And John is going to them and saying, he's preaching a sermon of repentance and baptism to the Jews. They thought they were clean. And John is saying, no, you're not, actually. There's only one that's actually clean. And Jesus comes and fulfills all this. He puts himself underneath the law to fulfill it completely. So, for example, since people were required to keep the Ten Commandments, which we know none of this room can do, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus tests him on this. He kept the law perfectly. Since people were now required to be baptized, according to this command from the prophet, there's that word, the prophet John, Jesus submitted to this ritual. Jesus adhered, think about this, to the whole law of God. Why? Well, because the redemption that he brought was solely going to be accomplished. It could only be accomplished by a sinless, perfect sacrifice. Someone who could fulfill and keep the law utterly and completely. So friends, I know people who are bewildered. They're not believers, but and rightly so, they're bewildered over the resurrection. Like, no one they know comes back from the dead, right? Friday was the 9th anniversary of my dad's death. Love him dearly. I could go to his grave today, and I could plead with him to come back, and he's not coming back. Not right now, at least. But perhaps the more astonishing thing is not just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he was without sin. He was perfect in every way. This is astonishing. No wayward thought. He was without blemish. We need his life. We need this perfect life because we can't hit that. We can't fulfill all those things. We don't live a perfect life. We're ultimately, at our core in our nature, sinners. So if you think about it this way, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, true and right, but he also had to live for our righteousness. A righteousness that I can't earn. Only he can earn. By the way, it's not a big deal that Jesus in his deity could do this. That's not the issue. He's God. He's truly God. The issue is that he's truly man. And he did this for ultimately and fully coming as truly man on my behalf. Which sets us up to this idea, too, in theology when we talk about the passive and active obedience of Christ, which is kind of misunderstood sometimes. So, for example, in the life of Christ, we call this his active obedience. That Jesus actively lived his whole life obeying the law fully, submitting himself, humbling himself. And he does this without blot or blemish. And he does this on our behalf. He hangs on the cross. His passive obedience, which is sometimes, I think, misunderstood, but that he willingly gave his life. So in his death, this is the passive obedience part. Not that he was some victim in a bad narrative, but that Jesus willingly did this on our behalf. Okay? So Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, think about this, and earned our blessing because he became a curse for us. So at the cross, our sin, in this great interchange that happens, our sin was transferred to him, And ultimately, his righteousness is transferred to us. We need his life as much as we need his death. So in theology, there's sometimes this is referred to as this work of Christ as the double imputation, big word, right? This big word of what Christ did. Double imputation, to impute something to us. So we need his life as much as we need his death, right? He's fulfilling all the law. He's doing this perfectly. He's without sin. He becomes a curse that we might be blessed, right? So if you think about this, if you draw this out, if this is Christ, you can see this in the back, this is Christ, and once again, this is us, and if I were to draw a circle that represents us, dark circle, and this is a representation of Christ, spotless circle, this is the great thing of his work, what he's accomplished to do, both in his life and his death, that if you repent and turn, acknowledge that you are unrighteous, you cannot keep the law of God. You haven't kept it. I haven't either. But if you will repent and turn to him, acknowledge him, confess to him, trust him, this remarkable thing happens. It's quite remarkable because we see it signified on the cross, we see it signified, and everybody who's a believer in here, this has happened to you. This great double imputation. And here's what's imparted or imputed. Christ promises, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, he's created all things, he does all things. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. And in this double imputation, this is what happens. He takes our sin and he puts it on himself. And if we stop there, back to that six-year-old in class, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. True and good answer. But if that's all that it was, we're left with no positive righteousness. We're just kind of back to square one again, back in the garden. But Jesus does this more. This work does more than just half of that. It's more than just he died on the cross for our sins. He lives for our righteousness. He's earned this righteousness. This is why in the solas, it's called Christ alone. And that alone is super important. Because if I try to add anything to that, well, I've lost all this. So what's the other half of this imputation, this imparting? Well, our sin to him, his, I know my handwriting's awful, his righteousness to us. Friends, this is why someday I will see my dad again. I can't beg him out of the grave because he's not coming back. But someday, absolutely, as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting here, I will see him again. And I will see the sovereign Christ who, by his power, by his death, by his work, by his righteousness, will allow me to see him. And to allow my dad right now to live and for me to live. If you don't know that, this may be, some of this is like, I know this stuff already. But if you've never kind of thought through that really carefully, this is what Christ has done for you. You can sit in your church, you can sit in church your whole life and hear all these words, but to come to that kind of ultimate face-to-face realization, who am I? Who's Christ? What has he done for me? And by the way, he doesn't have to do that. God is not obligated to do this. It is by his mercy that he's done this as well. So this is the life of Christ, that he's come to live for our righteousness. Stop here for a second. I know I have another half to do. Questions? I've explained this so well. The question was, could the top part be called mercy and the bottom part be called grace? Yeah. Yeah. his death. So he lived for our righteousness. He died for our sins. He died for that justice, for that we could be made right with him as well. So you have some spaces on your handout, some things to think through on what his death accomplished. And so some of these are really big words. You've heard them. Some of you understand them. Some of you may not. We kind of get through these. But they're important words. Things like propitiation, expiation, all these things, because they're in the Bible, right? They're super important, and they're inspired. So we need to kind of think through them really carefully. So the death of Christ, this is the passive obedience of Christ. Not that he, like, had a victim moment and things got out of hand. No, that he willingly went to the cross and subjected himself to the wrath of God. So how did that work? What are some things that come out of the death of Christ? Well, number one is, we know that Christ from this is our penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. And there's a mouthful, right? Penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice. So before we get into kind of that for just a second, the question quickly comes, why would Christ need to make a sacrifice for us? What's the necessity of him making a sacrifice? By the way, that word atonement, which I like to break up into at one-ment. What does it mean to be at one? Make you whole? Yeah. What else? At one? To be in agreement. By the way, if you don't know this, before you are radically saved, converted, you are in disagreement. And that's the ESV understated translation. You are in disagreement. You're an enemy with God. But this at-one-ment, that we could be made right with him. Okay? So the necessity, why is that important? Why is that necessary? Because we are actively rebellious toward God. We don't want him in our thoughts. We will replace him. We'll worship something. We are very religious people. Ask anyone around town. We're all religious, and Paul affirms that too. We will worship something, and we'll replace God with anything and everything. And mostly we'll replace him with ourselves. We'll worship ourselves or some kind of image of ourselves as well. And so the necessity of it is we need someone to take our place because of our great sin toward this great God that we have. So it's super important, I think, to realize that, the necessity of it, that God will not, you've heard this before, God will not sweep sin under the rug. He's not going to, like, turn an eye, give a wink to it. He takes this pretty seriously, so much so that he sends Christ. The nature of that atonement, it's penal and it's substitutionary. Big words. If you're in the penitentiary, you've done some time in jail, right? You've paid a price, right? You've paid a penalty for your breaking the law. And by the way, just a reminder, Christ did not break any law. He actually kept the law utterly and completely and fully. And he dies a substitute. He dies in our place. So this is part of that, what is accomplished here at his death to do that. The result of that, him working all this out on the cross, is that Christ satisfies all the requirements that God has placed. He satisfies the wrath of God. The scriptures use this term that he propitiated God's wrath. That word pro, right? And that doesn't mean the basketball sense, right? That it means that that God will look upon you with satisfaction and favor. Once again, because you've done something really great? No. Because of what Christ has done. So friends, we are saved by works. It's just the work of Christ. That's right, not my works. Thought I was in a heresy there for a second. We're saved by the works of Christ and him alone to do that. So we need this substitutionary penalty-paying death that he makes us right before God. He propitiates God's wrath. He makes us right before God. And in doing so, how he does that, big word, he's in the scriptures, because of what's called expiation. And all I want you to know is this word X, E-X. So I'll have you write that in your notes. So expiation. Propitiation, we're in favor with God. Christ has satisfied God's wrath. And he does so because of this expiation, this work of Christ as well. So what is expiation? Well, we don't have one in here. Maybe we should. But most times in a building, if you look back, I don't see one. Maybe we do. There's a sign that's usually over all doors. It's probably out in the foyer. And it's in red. And it says something. What does it say? It says, exit. This is actually two words. So you'll never look at an exit sign ever again and think quite the same way. X, it. And that word X means out of, or away from, or through. So how do you get out of a building? You exit. What's the it? It's the door, right? Christ serves as the expiation for us. He has taken away our sin, our guilt, and removed it. He's expiated it from us. And what's the great benefit of that? That we could be propitiated, that we could be made right with God. So, camped out a bit on that one. Those are big words, I know. By the way, in that, once again, we contribute nothing to this, obviously. Questions on that? Did I define these words okay? It's important words. Big words, but important words. Propitiation, expiation. Number two, that Christ is our legal substitute. He's our legal substitute. So the New Testament has words like justification. And that word, justification, is a legal term. Justification. What does it mean to be just? What does it mean to justify? Does anybody know what it means to justify? Okay, just as though you've never sinned, all right? Anybody else to justify? To what? Declare innocence? To be put in the right. Christ, in his death, was our legal substitute. That doesn't mean he had like a badge he pulled out as legal, right? But in the scriptures, this idea of a legal substitute, justification, is a legal term. So I like to think of it this way, back to that role of a mediator, that Christ serves as our defense attorney. So in this role, we stand before a judge. I can stand before, we all will someday, I can stand before that judge and I can go up to his bench and I can bang on the table and say, you're going to give me justice. And God will say, you're right, I am going to give you justice. I'm going to give you what you deserve. And I deserve his justice. But the beautiful picture that we see in the New Testament is that Christ comes as our defense attorney. And on our behalf, he becomes a substitute. We know we're guilty. He knows we're guilty. The Father knows we're guilty. And what does he do? By the way, he knows the Father. He knows the judge really well. It's his Father. And what does he do? Well, he turns and declares us not guilty, right? But that analogy breaks down because he does more than that. So Christ is our defense attorney. Not only says to the judge, hey, he's not guilty. I'll take care of it. I'm his attorney. But the attorney says, I know he's guilty, and I'm going to take his punishment. So it's not the fact that I'm keeping Jesus on a retainer. Jesus serves as my defense attorney, but he takes upon himself my sin and declares me, God the Father, just. He's my legal substitute in that. And so we get this idea of justification, this process. It's the act by which that we are made just. It's by this work of Christ that we have. So we're justified. This is Romans 3, 24. That we are justified by his grace as a gift. He doesn't have to do this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. Here's that word again. Number three. So number two is Christ is our legal substitute. Number three, Christ is our redeemer. So one of the other kind of imagery that's used in the New Testament is a slave imagery. And Paul is not shy about this, right? It's not quite the slave imagery that we may think of from America in the 19th century. But nonetheless, there's this imagery of a slavery that happens in the New Testament. And Paul says that we, before we are converted, we are slaves. We're slaves to sin. And we choose sin. We sin because we want to choose sin. We always choose what we want. Willingly choose this. And we are caught in this. This is a great and horrible state of humanity. But as Christ is our Redeemer, Paul says there's another group of people who are also slaves as well. So in this double imputation that happens, we move from a state of being slaves to sin to slaves to whom? To slaves to Christ, right? And as a slave to sin, that yoke is heavy because you're always pursuing it. You've got to have more of it. But Christ promises that if you're a slave to him, if you obey him, then his yoke is really heavy also, right? No, it's super easy and it's light because he's taken on this burden. Friends, if you hear nothing else in the sense of maybe perhaps feeling a bit sense of hopelessness, wherever kind of stage of life you're at, that Christ is burdened, that he's taken your burden and put it upon himself. His yoke is easy. He's a loving, caring Savior who absolutely cares for what you are and who you are and what's going on in your life as well. Side note here, by the way, in this is Christ as Redeemer. That means that Christ redeemed us from the plague of sin and death in our lives. So I just mentioned to you a few minutes ago that in Orthodoxy we hold to Christ as an atoning, a penal substituting, atoning sacrifice. This is called the substitutionary atonement that we hold to. Christ in our place, right? Well, as a redeemer, he pays a ransom on our behalf too. But we have to be careful because in early church history, there was a theory of the atonement. There's been several theories, false ones of the atonement. And one of them is called the ransom theory of the atonement. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. The ransom theory of the atonement. And the ransom theory of the atonement was, I think, put forth by Origen. But essentially says this, that when Christ died on the cross, he descended into hell for 3 days, paid a ransom to Satan, and then rescued people out. You ever heard of this? This is the ransom theory, right? Christ did indeed pay a ransom. But friends, it was not to Satan. That's heretical. Satan is a created being like you and I are. Christ paid a ransom. But it was to the Father he paid that ransom to. This is a question, if you want to come at the end, we can pursue this a bit further. Like, where did Christ go when he died? That's a question that comes up a lot. If he didn't go there, where would he go? Right? But he most certainly paid a ransom. But that ransom that he paid was to the Father on our behalf, once again. Number four, Christ is our reconciler. We are reconciled to him. What does it mean to reconcile? To make right. So if we are in an argument, so if Owen and I are arguing, right, and he's done something that's ticked me off, and I've done something to tick him off, we are at odds with one another, right? And it's going to take either someone or the two of us eventually are going to have to give on this, right? And it's not going to be me. It's going to be him because he's a good guy. We have to have someone to reconcile us. Because once again, we're told over and over again in the scriptures that we are at enmity with God. We don't want him in our thoughts. We hate him. There's a strong language. By the way, that's the language of Paul. Read Romans 1. we are at enmity with God. And Christ, coming at the right time, died on our behalf. While we were really good people? No. While we were enemies of him, he did this on our behalf, that we could be reconciled with God. This is part and parcel of what he's come to do. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So the scriptures use this beautiful language to describe Christ being the reconciler. Because if we're not careful, everything becomes cold and analytical. He's justified us. He's our legal attorney. He's all this stuff. But the New Testament pushes the image of this further, something that's a bit softer in the sense. And it uses the imagery of family to talk about this idea of Christ as a reconciler. So think about this. The people that you perhaps hold most dearly in your life are the people that you, even though you on a day-to-day basis may drive you crazy, but it's the people that you live with. It's your family. And Christ came not only to justify us, not only to redeem us, but to reconcile us. And in turn, this is the glorious imagery of the New Testament. Friends, if you have been converted, if you are a follower of Christ, you have been adopted. Paul uses the word adoption. God has favorably chosen you while you were kicking and screaming, right, in rebellion against him. And he has adopted you as sons and daughters that you could have a full inheritance. This is the great work that we see. This is that familiar work and imagery of the New Testament that comes out of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and he our ultimate brother in that. Last one. Number 5 is that Christ is our victor. Christ is our victor. Christ is our victor. So listen to this passage from 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Well, let's stop here for a second. We can't obey the law. Is there something wrong with the law? If we can't obey it, only Christ can obey it. Is there something wrong with the law? No, there's something wrong ultimately with me. Paul says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, no one of us, not one of us in this room can stand before him and declare ourselves right because we're not right in and of ourselves. But we can stand before him confidently and come before him because of what Christ has done, what he's accomplished on our behalf. Think of it this way, that no one can stand against Christ, and in him, we are more than conquerors in that for what he's done for us. This is the great thing of the work of Christ, what he came to do in his life, and most certainly what he came to do in his death. So once again, Christ died for our sins and for our justification. And he also lived for our righteousness as well. These are the two heavy pillars of the New Testament when it comes to the work of Christ. I've traveled 30,000 feet. You've been super patient in that. But I think this is the part of him being a victor is a good place to stop because what we get into next week. Because Christ did not just die on a cross. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus, we'll say, Jesus died on the cross. Well, if we leave him hanging on a cross, that's not much hope. He came down and he rose. And that's super important. Matter of fact, this is the hinge of all of Christianity that swings the door of the gospel, is this resurrection. So next week, we look at this last two parts, his resurrection, and then I'm going to argue the most ignored part of his life and his work is the ascension, which most people don't even give much thought about. I think it's super important. All right, right on time. So I'm going to pause and have you ask me a question so I can pitch that over to Colton. No, I'd be happy to try to fill some questions. If not, I'll have one for you. Humiliation and exaltation, to exalt, to honor. Yeah, exaltation. And that's what we'll get into next week. Yeah. So the question was, what about this idea of expiation? Which once again means that our death, or his death, fully covered our sin and took away our sin. So I think maybe a good place to look would be like John chapter 1, where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away, expiates, moves away from." Yeah, this is just big fancy words, I know. But it hits to the idea. That's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. She asks, isn't that the notion or the orthodoxy of that Christ, we hold to a substitutionary atonement? Isn't that something that's being thrown out today in some mainline churches? And the answer to that is yes, but that's happened throughout church history as well. So what does that get replaced with? Because if you take away one thing, you're going to have to replace it with something else. And that maybe kind of varies. So one of the things that would get replaced with that, I think, I don't know if this is the most common thing, but one of the things is called the example theory of the atonement. That Christ, that we're actually pretty good people, we don't, and by the way, they would use this word, these terms, so I'm going to shock you perhaps if you've never heard this. They would hold to the fact that of a substitutionary atonement, that Christ would die on a bloody cross as cosmic child abuse. That's the words, the cosmic child abuse. So what do you put in place of that? Well, the example theory. And the example theory is, actually, we're pretty good people. We don't need somebody to die a bloody death for us. That's awful. But Christ gives us an example of obedience. So we should be obedient, right? He's our good example. And he is a good example. But there's more that's happening on the cross than him just being a good example. I can't work up to that example. I think, in part, that's one of the things that gets replaced with that, is the example theory of the atonement. And there's all kinds of other kind of false ones to that as well. What's interesting about these, and I thought about talking about some of those, and I just mentioned the ransom one because that's probably the most familiar. And maybe I should have put that in, I don't know. But there is some truth. Like I said, that Christ is a victor. Well, there's what's called the Christus victor, right? The Christ is a victor. That's one of the theories of the atonement. And he most certainly is a victor. Of sin and death. But in that victor one, you also personally become your own victor, and it kind of bleeds over, no pun intended, it kind of bleeds over into an example theory as well. That's a great question. So, good question. So, if you're talking to someone, should we get in the habit of saying that Christ both died for me, and he lived for me? I don't think that you're wrong to say that Christ died for me. That's absolutely true, right? But I think in a conversation, just personal experience, the students that I've had who didn't have much of a background in Christianity, the whole idea of him dying makes absolutely no sense. It's like, why would he need to die? Okay, he died, but why? And I think by the fact of explaining his life, why he came and needed to die, I think is really helpful. So I'm not saying you're wrong just to say one of those things, but I think it's helpful for people who are trying to understand this to talk about both those things. Yeah, and you don't have to get into expiation and all this stuff. Yeah. Yes? Yeah, propitiation being a positive term. Obviously, the back history, the backstory behind that is not positive because I'm sinful, right? But what Christ has done on my behalf, I couldn't do. So he has made me right with God. Pro meaning for, right? And I'm not for God in my own sinful state, nor was he. We're enemies with one another. But what Christ did on my behalf, therefore God sees me in favor. Once again, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. And in turn, he removes, he exits my sin. By the way, does that mean I'm not a sinner? Yeah, I'm still sinning, right? This was a quandary in the time of like Martin Luther, so I have to give like one Latin statement. I can't get out teaching that, saying one Latin thing, right? Luther says, well, he got questioned on this by the Catholic Church. It's like, How can you say that you're justified? So how does that work? You're still sinful. And Luther says, he uses this phrase, simul justus et peccator, big phrase. And Luther says, I am both just and sinner. I'm both just and sinner. I'm not just because I've done something great. I'm just because of the work in the life of Christ. Right? But I'm still sinning. I'm still in that process. In theology, we call this a life of sanctification. It's progressive. We become more and more like him. And our lives may look, instead of like this, our lives actually, or my life, looks more like this. I may go off the chart and then come back. But ultimately, we're becoming more and more into the likeness of Christ. We're slaves to him. We want to obey him because we love him. And that's a work of the Spirit to do that. Well, you've been super attentive. Only four people fell asleep, which is great. No, I'm just kidding. Now, thank you for coming. If you want to come up and ask me a question in a bit, no one asked me why. Maybe we can pick that up next week. If Jesus is sinless, and he is, and the wages of sin is death, so if he's without sin, shouldn't have died, why did he die? So if you want to come up and ask me that question, it'd be awesome. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll go. How's that? And then we can mingle. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.